Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you here this morning. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And I would like to have, I think one person can do this. John chapter 19, verses 10 through 18. We'll be continuing our coverage, our study here of the actual hours leading up to the actual crucifixion. We've gone through a significant part of that process already, and we'll talk a little bit more about that this morning. John chapter 19, verses 10 through 18. Do I have a volunteer, please? Going once, going twice. Okay, Doc.
Then Pilate said unto him, "You refuse to speak unto me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and have the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me, except it were given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me unto you has the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard this saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the Pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, he said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered him up therefore unto him to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst.
Thank you. Lord, it is such a privilege to gather together here this morning. Those of us who know Christ as Lord and Savior are unified in the fellowship. And if there is one here who does not know Him as Lord and Savior, I pray that this day their eyes would be open, their ears would be open, and they would quickly trust in Jesus. And I do pray, Lord, that You would bless the Word and help us to have open hearts and understand what the Lord has done for us here. The incredible sacrifice that He gave just so we could live forever and ever. May You bless this time. We commit it to You, thanking You in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to do a little bit of a background here as we enter into these final moments before the crucifixion. And I want you to turn back to Daniel chapter 7. This might seem to be quite a diversion from where we're at, but I want to bring to everyone's attention just a reminder of who the Romans are. Pilate, of course, is a leader. He is one who is in charge of the Jews in Jerusalem at this particular time. He, of course, answers to another man, and then the next step beyond that is Caesar, who, of course, is the authority in the Roman government. But this is all a fulfillment of prophecy, so I want you to just turn with me to Daniel 7 just for a moment. Daniel had this vision, and it says in verse 1, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream, and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision at night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had the wings of an eagle," and that's Nebuchadnezzar, and "I kept looking until the wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, 'Arise, devour much meat.' After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrifying, and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And it goes on through Daniel chapter 7. And if you want to go back to the study that we did on Daniel chapter 7, you can find that on the website under Old Testament Studies for Daniel. The point that I want to make here is that as we have gone through in our prophecy studies, Daniel chapter 7, the account of the fourth beast, that fourth beast is the Roman government. The Roman government was the terrifying beast, and it just absolutely terrified Daniel. He saw this vision in the night. A vision is not the same as a dream, by the way, but we talked about that before. In this vision, he saw this fourth beast, and truthfully, with all the things that Daniel saw, this one terrified him. And the account that is given here shows several things that happened to the Roman government. First of all, the Roman government came into power as the fourth world kingdom. And the Roman government, the Roman kingdom, was never actually conquered. There was never another king that came in. There was never another government that took over. The Roman government just sort of dissolved. And it lost its power just sort of by attrition. It is going to be resurrected. The Roman government is going to come back into power, and it is going to be the final world kingdom that is going to be on this earth, used by Satan during the very last days. And Christ is going to come back and finally destroy this resurrected world kingdom. The reason why I'm bringing this up is this: the Roman government was known for its power and its brutality. It eclipsed all the previous world kingdoms in terms of its ruthlessness. It ruled by absolute terror. It is the Roman government had been in charge in this world for years before Jesus came on the scene, and the Jews had been captured, had been overrun by the Roman government, and the Jews were under complete subjugation to the Roman government. Now, what had happened here leading up to the time of Jesus, and this is an estimate by theologians. It's not and just historians. Leading up to the time of Jesus, the Roman government is believed to have crucified 30,000 Jews. 30,000 Jews. You know, in our government and in our society today, when we have somebody who is executed, we have arguments and all kinds of things about making sure that they do not undergo cruel and unusual punishment. You know, so we make sure that when they're executed, they don't feel excessive pain and all that kind of stuff. The Romans are absolutely at the other end of the universe. When they executed somebody, their intent was to inflict the maximum amount of pain. And with 30,000 in their history log, they were well skilled in this. They knew exactly how to do it. Bob?
I read that when they went in to conquer a village, an area, they go into the village and they grab several men from the village and crucify them just to indicate their hold, their power.
Yep.
And what happens if you look at them cross-eyed.
Yep. And one more little piece here is that I shared that the Romans would never crucify women and children. It was only men. They never crucified Roman government people like Pilate and so forth. They were exempted from crucifixion, and the reason was it was just believed to be too gruesome and too horrible and too torturous to inflict upon on Roman people. So they only did it to the ones that they conquered. In addition to that, the soldiers in the Roman army were exempted from crucifixion, except for one thing. If a Roman soldier deserted, they could be crucified. Now, how many of the Roman soldiers do you think deserted?
Zero.
Once they had seen this and had witnessed and actually participated in this, they were there. They stayed there. The process of crucifixion always included the scourging that we talked about last week. That was part of the crucifixion. They were beaten with the whips, and many times the prisoner did not survive that scourging. When a person did not survive, it was generally assumed that it was because of inadequate experience by the Roman soldiers, because the Roman soldiers, as they participated more and more in these crucifixions, they knew exactly how much they could inflict on a person before they died. And so they would always stop in the scourging before they actually died at the scourging, because they didn't want them to die there. That wasn't painful enough. What they wanted for them was to live long enough to be crucified on the cross. Everybody got it? Jesus also was required to bear his own cross. That was often the case. He would bear his cross. He had been scourged so severely that he was unable to bear that cross. The cross itself is thought to be about 200 pounds. That's they just cut down trees, nailed a crossbeam on it. There was no taking the splinters out or anything like that. It was just a raw piece of wood. And so Jesus was unable to carry his own cross. If they had forced him to carry the cross, he might have died on the road. But they don't want him to die on the road. They want him to live to be crucified. And so they commandeer the Cyrenian and force him to carry the cross. And Jesus is just led through the streets. And we'll cover a little bit more about that. And can I just stop here and just say something? Studying this and going through the details, many of which are not written in the scriptures, breaks my heart. I don't know if it does yours or not. I don't go through this for any other reason than this. You and I need to understand what every Jew understood at that time. 30,000 had been crucified and they knew what it was. You and I have never seen that. And so, in order to understand in our minds, that's the reason I'm going through this, for no other reason. I don't want to do it. If there was a way to just avoid it, be faithful to the scriptures, I would, but I don't think there is. Pilate, let's talk about him for a minute. Pilate was not known to be a gracious man. He was ruthless. As a matter of fact, you couldn't climb the ladder of Roman government unless you were ruthless. He was not only ruthless, he had no sensitivity to the people he was charged with governing. So here's what has been happening in the background. And the reason I'm sharing this is because it totally explains one of the sentences that we're going to read this morning. You can just read over it, but if you understand what was happening in the background, you understand exactly why that passage is in there. Pilate had come into this position of governing the Jews, and he had done so. He was appointed to it, and he had really botched it. I mean, he had no regard for the Jewish people at all. And so he came in, and one of the first things he did is he took the emblems of the Roman government and the clothing that the soldiers wore, and he made sure that emblem was very prominent. And the Jews all considered that to be an idol. And they were in arms up. I mean, they didn't have any arms, but they were just rioting because of what he had done in desecrating their temple, particularly in Jerusalem. That caused a riot. That went back to Caesar. He got called on the carpet before Caesar. And let me tell you, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. You don't want to have that kind of attention. So he survived that one. He came back, and a few years later, he governed for about, I think it was 5 to 7 years. He came back and he decided that he was going to build an aqueduct, and so he went into the temple area where all the money came for the Jews and just robbed them, took that, and again the Jews were just up in arms, and he said, if you don't submit, I'm going to cut your heads off. All the Jews went into the open court, bared their neck, laid down on the ground, and said, go ahead and do it. I mean, that's the kind of attitude that the Jews had. He backed off because he had been sent there to keep the peace. He'd already been before Caesar once. He knew if he went back again, he was dead meat. Got it? So he backed off. The Jews got away with that. But then he did it again. He decided that his immediate superior was such a wonderful guy, he had brand new shields made. Brand new shields that had his image on them. And he gave them to all the soldiers and said, you're going to do this. And what happened? The Jews were up in arms again because of the same thing. And he didn't learn. And he was scared to death that he was going to get hauled up before Pilate again, or before Caesar again. He would not only lose his elevated position, and he might actually lose his life. You don't want to oppose Caesar. So here's the background. That's the background that we're coming into here. So when you read about Pilate and his response to Jesus, when the Jews begin to start a riot, and it looks like they're going to have a riot, you understand why Pilate immediately backs off. Because he knows if that happens again, and it goes back to Caesar, he's dead meat. So there's a political story that's going on behind the scenes here, and it is very enlightening as we read these scriptures.
Wasn't the turning point that I understand was when he wanted to try to put the emblem in the temple?
Yes.
And
yes.
That almost created a riot.
Yeah,
and that's when he backed down.
Yeah, he backed down for sure. Let's look at the questions here on your sheet, and we'll start covering some of these to get a little better story. The crucifixion verdict comes down. What is Jesus' response to Pilate's threat? If you look at John chapter 19, starting at verse 7. In verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." And Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid. Now he's already afraid because he's afraid of a riot. He's afraid of Caesar. He's afraid because his wife has this dream and says, don't have anything to do with him. And then he hears that Jesus has made the claim that he's the Son of God. Now that drives terror into his heart again. And when verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Now you have to kind of put this into context and realize that when a prisoner was brought before him and was asked that question, I mean, they would be crying out for mercy. They would be accusing everybody of false, you know, that have been accused falsely. I mean, everything they could do to prevent, to get him to give them a pass. And that's why he says nothing. Jesus answers nothing. As a sheep before the slaughter is silent, so answereth not he. Jesus answered. Pilate therefore said to him, "You don't speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You'd have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." So his answer is, "You would have no authority over me at all unless given you from above." Would somebody read Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23?
Did among you through him, as you know yourselves know.
23, Joe?
Through 23, yes.
This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross.
Yep. So, Peter, in his first sermon, puts it right at the feet of the Jews and says, you're the ones that did this. But then he's very careful to make another statement there, and that is that it is at the hand of God. There's been questions down through the years of who crucified Jesus. And of course, truth is there are multiple answers to that. Obviously, the Romans crucified him, but they only did so because the Jews demanded it. It was at Pilate's decision, so he's guilty. But the truth is, behind it all, God the Father did it. I've thought, as I've been studying and preparing for this, I've thought, what was going on? This is sometimes referred to as the greatest spectacle that ever happened. It's almost beyond our comprehension that the God who said in the beginning just spoke the word and everything came into existence. Everything. He created everything. He created the tree on which he was crucified. He created the iron for the nails. He created everything. And that God who created everything is here being crucified. How can that be? How can that be? And what does the Father think when he does this? What would you and I, as parents, What kind of thoughts would possibly run through our minds?
Revenge.
Oh, there's all kinds of things. There are so many things to study here. Next question. From fear, what does Pilate try to do then? Look at verse 12a. As a result of this, after Jesus said, you have no authority over me, I weren't given you. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to what? To release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, listen to this statement, and watch what happens. If you release this man, you are what?
No friend of Caesar's.
Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. That was already a rule passed by Caesar himself. So what had the Jews finally figured out would move Pilate? Threaten him, that they're going to run to Caesar and say, this man released a king, claimed to be a king. So, was it effective? Look at verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard these words, what? He brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. This is when Jesus has been scourged. He's been so marred, he doesn't even look like a human being. And so he says, behold your king. They therefore cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Bill?
Back in verse 11, it says, Jesus said, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. Is that a reference to Judas or Caiaphas? Or
the whole, it probably starts with Judas and all the way down, everything that's been led up to this point. The Jews, of course, had three trials. We had Annas, we had Caiaphas, and then we had the Sanhedrin. And they are the ones that literally handed him over. And by the way, most of them were right here screaming at the top of their lungs, "Crucify." So that's what the reference here is. It's interesting that this is recorded in each one of the four gospel writers. Now, many of the things in the crucifixion are only recorded by one writer or another, but this is recorded by all of them. Matthew 27, verses 22 and 23, Mark 15, verses 8 through 14, and Luke chapter 23, verses 20 through 23. And in the interest of time, we won't read those this morning, but you can read those on your own and find slightly different details that are brought out by each one of the gospel writers. So with a riot in the making, what did the Jews finally charge Pilate that persuaded him? And that was in verse 12, "You're not Caesar's friend. We're going to blab. If you release one claiming to be a king, don't release him."
That's more hypocrisy. They did not consider Caesar to be the king at all.
You got that right.
They hated him like the rest.
Right. They hated him. And Bob is exactly right. They hated him with a passion. And verse 13 really reveals that hypocrisy. His real concern, more than Jesus, more than the Jews, more than the riots, his real concern was Caesar. And the Jews had just placed him in a box. He knew that if that was reported back to Caesar, this would be like the third or fourth injunction, and he would not survive it. And by the way, the scripture doesn't record this, but history does. Pilate eventually, after the resurrection and after more time had gone by, Pilate stumbled again. He infuriated the Jews. It got back to Caesar, and Caesar deposed him, took him out of his position. And it's recorded in history that he eventually committed suicide. So everything that he feared was going to happen here didn't happen here, but it did happen later. So Pilate was eventually reaped this. In his official judgment seat, Pilate presented the scourged Jesus. And what was the result? In verses 14 through 16, crucify him. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 52. We've said this other times, and if there's anyone here or in the hearing of this who, as a Jew, does not accept Jesus as their Messiah, taking them to the Old Testament is the answer to that. Isaiah chapter 52, start at verse 13. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." That's the result of that scourging. That's not the crucifixion. That's the scourging. The crucifixion did not produce this result. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Just going right on with the text. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. That's a reference to the virgin birth. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. This is a description of him at this point. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. That was the result of the scourging. He had been so beaten. His beard was torn out. He had been struck with reeds. He had...
He's in shock.
He's in shock. And like one from whom men hide their face. It was just like people glanced at him and just could not look at him. That's what Isaiah says. He was despised, and we didn't esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. That's what they thought. They thought this man was smitten of God. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Notice again that reference to the scourging. I tell you, as I read this, the accounts of what happened here, the scourging was a horrible thing. Just horrible. The crucifixion is terrible. It's even worse than the scourging, but the scourging was terrible. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And that's the thing that just grips my heart as I study this. It's recorded that in the early days of the Christian church, as the church would gather, they would just pray to God, God, forgive me for anything that I did that contributed to what Jesus went through. We've kind of lost that. The early church, it was very fresh. They knew exactly what he had gone through. They were schooled in it. We, unfortunately, have been insulated. Verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generations who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offering, offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Isaiah saw all this. And Scripture would tell us that probably Isaiah wrote those words, and like all the unbelieving Jews ever since have said, we don't understand who that's talking about. We don't know who that is. And they've tried to do various things with that scripture and say, well, I just don't know. I don't know who that is. Their eyes are blinded to the truth that Isaiah revealed in Isaiah 52 and 53.
Aren't they still awaiting it, this person?
They don't know, Bob, honestly. They just, even their quote, theologians, unbelieving theologians, just don't understand it. They cannot possibly conceive that that would be their Messiah. It is just inconceivable to them. Their Messiah is going to come. He's going to be a king. He's going to be a ruler. He's going to be all these, but he's not that. So I don't know who that is.
Sounds like a no-brainer to me.
Well, it sounds like a no-brainer to us, because we have the New Testament, and we have the Holy Spirit, and by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The only reason you and I are aware and can go back and look at this and understand it is because the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. That's the only way. The only way. So where was Jesus taken for crucifixion? In verse 17, they took Jesus therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Now let's look at a couple other verses here. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, and would somebody read verses 11 through 14? And someone else, please look up Acts 26 and be ready to read verses 22 through 26. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 through 14.
The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come.
So the scripture is very clear, and I just picked out one reference. It's woven throughout the Old Testament, that the final resting place, if you will, of the sacrifices was outside the camp. So they had to move the sacrifice outside the camp. That was a command from the Lord. Acts 26, verses 22 through 26.
But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. That the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles.
And that is a reference to an Old Testament passage that once again says that he would suffer outside the camp. It's interesting that the scourging took place inside the camp. The crucifixion took place outside the camp. And we'll talk more about the actual crucifixion and some of the last words of Jesus on the cross. Some tremendous lessons there and insights as we continue our study. And, well, I'll tell you what, is crucifixion, but Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. Lord, thank you so much for you. Thank you for your incredible grace and your gift to us. It is by the blood of Jesus that we are healed. You have sacrificed your Son. You laid my sin upon Jesus and put him through this so that I could be saved. And that salvation is available and free and open as a gift to anyone who will receive it. And I pray if there's one here this morning who has never trusted, this would be the day. And I do pray, Lord, that you would heighten the awareness of the grace in which we stand to each one of us, and that you would help us to live this week ahead of us, should you tarry, with that in mind, that we might live it, we might share it, we might rejoice in what you have done for us. Thank you, Lord, for everything. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.